Okay, let's take our Bibles and we will turn to that fascinating part of Scripture in the book of Job in chapter 38. And we're going to look at the last part of these questions, these over 70 questions that the Lord asked Job after all the dialogue that went on between him and his miserable comforters, and the people that they thought they had knowledge, and yet the Lord just opens up with a series of questions to Job. And it's interesting, in the chapters 38 through 40, and that's not even getting into the dinosaurs, and chapter 40 is the dinosaurs, and we'll get into that later on. But chapters from 38 and 39, we see that he goes through seven groups of the animal kingdom. And now it's interesting, as we look, the Lord asked eight questions dealing with the earth's history, creation. Where were you when I founded this? And so we see that there are eight questions there. Then he asked 27 questions about physical science, about ecology and all the things we talked about, the pulsating, the rhythm of the earth and electricity and all the things, the ecosystem, the rains and all that. And he asked 27 questions that really are relevant today. People are still asking questions about those things. And if they'd start off with a biblical basis, it'd be a whole lot better than thinking that all this stuff evolved, because it didn't evolve. The Lord created it. And it's so intricate that it really takes, I think on Wednesday night we were saying to Catherine, it's really hard for me to think that a doctor can be an evolutionist, and because just the intricacy of the body, let alone the ecosystem and everything that we have in the world is so intricately made. And so we see, well, there's 27 questions there. And then we see 37 questions that he asked about the animal kingdom. And here we get into, I like that one, but fast cars. But is he done yet? That sounds like the Roadrunner. Okay. But he asked questions now. And he has seven sections of questions that he's asking now about animals, the animal kingdom. What was that? The Mutual of Omaha. Remember the Mutual of Omaha, the animal kingdom? And what was the name of the guy that he was the older guy, and he would talk about. And it was so interesting. It was always so frustrating to me, because one week they would show an antelope or whatever, something in Africa. And you would feel so so bad, because those mean old leopards and mean old lions and snakes and everything ate the antelope. And then the next week they would show you the mother lion or the leopard, and they would starve to death unless they ate the antelope. And so you as a kid, I was always frustrated. You know, which one should I hate more? You know, the mean old lion, or the antelope that didn't just offer herself to whatever. So again, we see the animal kingdom, of course, that was cursed by the sin. And we know that God's going to straighten that out one day, because the lamb is going to lie down by the lamb again. The lion's going to lay down by the lamb. But we see now that it's a cruel world out there. And but the Lord doesn't get into the cruelty of it all right now. He just says, you need to be thinking about something. And this really, we get into some really great studies in animals. Even generals have found out that if you study animals, you can win battles. And I think of a guy named Scipio. Scipio, most of us have heard about a guy named Hannibal, and how that he crossed the Ark, crossed the Alps with elephants and all that kind of stuff. Well, Scipio was the Roman general that finally whipped him. And it's through a series, I won't get into all the history of it. But after Hannibal got into Italy, he won one of the greatest battles that they still study today. It was a battle at Cannae, where he just wiped out the Roman army that was there. 90% casualties on the Roman army. It was just one of the most complete victories in the history of warfare, and they still study it at West Point, what he did there, and all the different things. But the bad thing about Hannibal was that he won the battle, but Rome still had more armies, or especially around Rome. So here he was in southern Italy, but he didn't have enough manpower to conquer Rome. So here he is stranded, and so he leaves and goes back to Africa, but old Scipio follows him. But Scipio has learned about elephants, and he found out that African elephants are different than Indian elephants, and that if you would blow your horns real hard, you could scare an African elephant, and they become very feisty and downright panic. And so at the key battle where he was, where Hannibal was ready to beat him, and because he had all of his elephants out there and they were the center of his army and everything, old Scipio, all he did was blow those trumpets, and those elephants stampeded their own men. And the rest is history. Scipio and the Romans totally destroyed Hannibal and the empire there. Then I think of the Battle of Waterloo. And again, Wellington of England, he learned about horses, and we'll see about this and more, but he formed squares instead of long lines of infantry crossing hundreds of yards. He formed them into squares. But there were a lot of that type of battle going on, and back then you had to learn how to shoot, especially when horses are coming at you. You had to learn exactly when to shoot, because if you shot too soon, then the horses would catch up with you before you reloaded, and then they would win the battle. So it was one of the arts of warfare. But the one thing that Waterloo was, Wellington learned about the horses that Napoleon was using, and he found out that they didn't like shiny metal. He didn't like fences and all this kind of stuff. So he armed his men with shiny bayonets, and they formed squares. And so when the French charged them, and they would charge them in a column, I mean, about this wide, about the wide as this building, and they would just charge straight into them, break through the line, and then be in back of the, and that's where they would win the battle. Well, he formed squares, so there was no back. And then he put shiny metal, and every one of the men had shiny metal, so the horses were afraid to crash through the squares. And so if you even see the battle, and there's a, if you want to watch that, you can see it, there's a 1812, or one of the, I picked it up on the internet one night, and it was a whole battle of, and it was a French movie, and it was all in French, and I had to, read the bylines, but it showed everything that he was doing. And whenever the French cavalry charged, they went between the squares, and of course that gave the British, they were shot at from all sides, and so they stunted the cavalry charges simply because a guy had learned about horses. It's just interesting all the different things that you learn. Hannibal learned how to use elephants, but then a guy came along and learned how to use elephants against him. And so it's interesting how that the animal kingdom has played so much into history. Now, I don't like what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar had ways about him. And a lot of times he'd like to see, especially if he had an enemy, it's been told that he would just see what a baboon could do to a man, or whatever a lion could do to a guy, just throw him in a room or whatever. About Daniel the lion's den. But kind of nasty stuff that goes on, but that's not the study that we want to do, whatever. But we see now in chapter 38, verse 39. He begins now all the way through chapter 39, and he gives us seven different groups of animals. And so we see in verse 39 of chapter 38, he says, "Will thou hunt the prey of the lion? Or fill the appetite of young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert or lie in wait." Have you ever really noticed that? You ever noticed what they're doing? And there's a whole study on how lions get their prey. And one thing a lion has to learn is how to because they can't outrun a lot of that prey, so they got to learn how. Now, in saying that, who teaches them? You know, there again, how did they learn that? And it didn't come by evolution. And they didn't come by process of elimination. That's something like that. They never had a lion class, let's put it that way, to teach lions how to hunt. And so we see that he says, how do they do this? In verse 41, who provideth for the raven his food? And when his young ones cry unto God and wonder for lack of meat. Now it's interesting, he talks about lion, and then he talks about carnivorous, or talks about ravens, which are unclean birds. And this is an interesting, God even used ravens, and he's talking about their hunger here, and yet the Lord gave ravens food for Elijah to eat. It's interesting how what God can do whatever he wants to do in his creation. Now in chapter 39, then we see that he's got, well, that's one group, but he's talking about the way that people hunt for their food. But now he talks about procreation and how the animals reproduce. Knowest thou the time when wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when hinds do calve? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Hey, that's a good study, isn't it? And that's a whole veterinary science out there that was just ready for the beckoning. And, who knoweth the time when they shall bring forth? And so that was a study that took thousands of years to develop. How long does it take for different animals to, was it gestate, or is that the term? I got a nurse in here, so I'm a little self-conscious right now. But there again, all these different things that happen. He says in verse 3, he says, they bow themselves and they bring forth their young ones, and they cast out their sorrows. Even animals have problems with the birth. In verse 4, their young ones are in good liking, and they grow up with corn. Now, wait a minute. I don't like it. I mean, farmers don't like it when animals eat their corn. Now, who taught them to like corn? I don't know, but there again, God works that out. He says, and then they go forth, and you know, why do animals just leave their parents? Is there, you know, we know that we're supposed to grow up and, you know, depart from mother and father and all that. But this is almost like unceremonial. There comes a day when if they don't leave, their parents kick them out. You know, so again, how does this happen, and why does that? And after all, when does the parent know exactly when to let them out so that they know that they can survive? There again, of course, that was, they had a maternity school so that all the animals could learn that, right? No, of course, God taught that. It was innate. So he's just throwing out all these ponderable questions. How can God do this? How can God do this? And so by the end of these questions, if a thinking man is thinking, then he's saying, this could not have happened by chance. And so the whole thing that God is going through is, hey, Job, I'm in control. And we see that in verse, he goes on from here in verse 4. And then in verse 5 through 8, he deals about a wild goat, or excuse me, wild animals, a wild donkey. Notice he says, and who sent thee the wild ass or donkey free? And who loosed the bands of the wild ass? He says, whose house have I made in the wilderness, in the barren land, his dwellings? How did he learn how to survive out there? And how does he know how to run up and down those mountains and mountain goats, and as well as donkeys? And how did, after all, really, you think about it, a donkey doesn't have fangs, it doesn't have a big mouth, it's got hooves to defend itself, but how does it even, how does it develop, and how does it, if it lives up in the rocks, how does it eat? And, of course, that's a whole study in itself. And then again, who taught the animals to do that? And so, and by the way, the wild ass is a term which was really kind of a term that even Middle Easterners today still like, especially Arabs, because it's the idea of virility, men that are out and they're not controlled by anybody. Remember, Ishmael was called, he will be a wild ass. He will be a very strong man that will not be controlled by others. And so that's even a term today used about the people that don't like to be controlled. And so, again, he says, who causes that? What's their nature? Why do they do it? And then in verses 9 through 12, he comes around and here we have the unicorn. Oh, my. The Bible talks about unicorns. Okay, that's an English word. But the unicorn here talking about, and I don't even, I think I've got the name of it, it's called an auroch, A-U-R-A-C-K. And it was known, and they know that it was around Palestine, and they would say in prehistoric times, what we know in Job's time. And it's even mentioned other places in the Bible, but it was becoming extinct. But it was much like a rhinoceros, but it was more tame. And it was much like an ox, kind of like a mix between an ox and a rhinoceros. They didn't mate. There was a different animal. They just, after the flood, they just started going downhill. But at this time, these were the tractors of the day. These were the plowers. I mean, but they were tame. What makes a wild ass that gets out there and you can't tame them, and then you have this huge, one of the most muscular of all the animals, and you could tame it and use it as a tractor? What causes that? And there again, there's no logical explanation, is there? There's no timeline that says, okay, this is the way evolution came along and the survival of the fittest and all this kind of stuff. No, he says, how does this happen that you have one thing that is out there and it doesn't really have any protection? Then you have this monster and you can tame it and lead it around by its reins. How does that happen? And so the Lord just keeps asking him these questions. And then we see in verse 5, we mentioned this morning, what about the ostrich? He talks about, first of all, gavest thou goodly wings to the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich. Now, how did they develop those things? By the way, you know, mutation and all the stuff that they used to come up with, and how that certain bird things had, how they developed wings and all this. Oh boy, it's sad to really get into the imagination of men trying to figure out how that little amoeba that came off the ocean developed frog legs, and he became an amphibian, and then he dropped his frog legs and took on the form of started hopping around, became an ape, and then as an ape he lost his tail and became a man. He ran across the street and put on a mortarboard and became a professor. You know, whatever it is, you know, how did all that happen? And of course it didn't happen. And he's saying, then he gets into the ostrich and about her eggs. She leaves her eggs in the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets where they are, the foot, and that they may crush them, or a wild beast might eat them. Why is the ostrich still alive today? With a mother like that, who needs an enemy? I mean, pretty bad stuff. And yet the ostrich is extremely smart in certain ways. It's the only animal, the only bird that has a 360-degree radius when it sees things. It's got the eye of an eagle. It's got the foot. Notice it hardens her young ones. She leaves them. She treats them like they're not hers. How in the world can an ostrich exist today and the unicorn, as it's called, not exist? And if any of them, it would be that dumb bird that should be dead and that huge ox should be alive today. Why is that? There again, all in the care of the Lord. And we know that ostriches do have, they have good eyesight. And one thing that an ostrich does have is very powerful legs. And an ostrich can destroy a lion with the kick of her feet, or destroy a man. So she gets around. Dumb as a bird, but how does that happen? I've had a good friend, Midway Island is still a Navy base, and I had a good friend that was stationed on that island, and he said, the dodo bird, he says that's the dumbest, clumsiest bird, and they were all over the island, and we couldn't shoot them. I mean, they just were a mess to be around, and they walked, they're the clumsiest thing. that they are, and I mean, they just, and they kill themselves on land, but once they get in the air, they can soar for hours. Why is that? You know, when they're in the air, but they got to come down to eat. And how in the world can they eat when they fall all over? They crash land. You know, they're crazy birds, you know. And you know, yeah, those survive, and other things die, you know, died off. Well, why does that happen? God's in control of it all. It's just amazing. Now, of course, man could do his part in destroying them. But overall, God is the one who raises up one, even in the animal kingdom, and casts down another. So we see that God is in control. And he goes on, he says, because God hath deprived her of wisdom. And yet he still protects her. He says, neither hath he imparted unto her understanding. So what time she lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. So the one thing about the ostrich is she thinks that she's a proud bird. And there's, even in the Middle East, they love the idea of them horses racing an ostrich. Well, I don't know. I don't get into all that. But that's always been a you know, one of the things that you even see. I remember television shows where the old cowboy would bring over an ostrich and they would outrace the horse. What movie? But a couple of those old cowboy shows I used to watch as a kid. But it's weird stuff. And, you know, it's a dumb bird. And yet it's a smart bird. It's amazing how that God does that. And then he goes, what about the horse? And he said, okay, we talk about the horse in verse 18. Well, the horse is in verse, is the sixth thing he talks about, beginning in verse 19. And the horse says, of course, is the strength. It's the battlefield. If you have the horses, then you have the strength and the cavalry, and especially before the rotating gun that could spray bullets all over the place. The horse could destroy any man's army. I mean, all of that was the reason he had the cavalry, was to break through the line and get to the back and so forth. And they called them war horses. It's interesting because that's all he deals with here. So it tells us that they were already using them back a few hundred years after the flood. And so horses were already developed for battle. And notice the horse, the things that it could do. The horse, he says, who's given the horse strength or clothed its neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? And that's one thing about a war horse, they're not really afraid of things. They're willing to charge into things. Unless you find out what they are afraid of, like shiny metal or whatever, you know. So it's interesting how that works. The glory is in his nostril. They snort, and oh my, the idea of just, and they paw in the valley. And he rejoices in his strength, and he goeth forth, and he meets armed men, and he mocketh at fear, and is not affrighted, neither turneth back from the sword. His quiver that they have, that the cavalry would have, is on his side, and the glittering spear and the shield, he swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he in the sound of the trumpet, or he doesn't worry, it doesn't bother him. Like an African elephant, but he perks up when he listens to the trumpet. Verse 25, and he saith among the trumpets, ha, ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off. You know, my friend Flicka, remember her? And she could hear things, and Flicka, what's wrong? And Flicka, you know, all that kind of stuff, because Flicka knew things a long way away. Well, here it is. That's God saying, that's the way of even the... the cavalry, they would listen to the date. Their horses knew where other people were. So it's interesting how that goes. And he says, neither believeth he in the sound of the trumpet. And he, among the trumpet, ha, he says, he smelleth the battle afar off and the thunder of captains and the shouting. And so all those things don't bother him. In fact, they can respond in the midst of battles. And so he says, what about the war? What makes him that way? And just amazing that is. And then, you know, they're not afraid of things. And then there are horses that are scared of their own shadows. So, you know, again, how do you train a horse like that? Or how does it become that way? And, of course, many times it's the pedigree of the horse that makes it one way or the other. And then we see in verse 26, the seventh area, he talks about birds. And with birds... we see that he's already observing nature. He says, how doth the hawk by thy wisdom, not my wisdom, but your wisdom, how do they stretch forth their wings toward the south? Now the hawk here that we're talking about was not native. By John Whitcomb says this hawk was not native, and hawks are not native to Palestine or to this area. They fly, but they do come through on their way south or on the way north. And so notice he says, how do you know that when she stretches forth her wings toward the south? So obviously, like the geese we have today, you know when winter's coming around here, you hear those old honking geese, right? Who taught them to do that? And how we got bird species that fly all the way from South America to Canada. There's bird species that fly from Eastern Europe out to Iceland. I mean, how does that happen? And how did they get there? How did it evolve that they got their radar in all those things? Where's that place out in California where every year at exactly the right time, there's millions of birds that just hit that one island out there? There's a place out there that every year they talk about that. But what? Guys, check your calendar. Next year we're supposed to be here at this time. You know, how does that happen? You know, the thing that as you observe nature, these birds, they'll get in a big flock. I don't know what kind they are. But you're going down the highway, and you'll see 1,000 birds take off in one direction. You see that? And then all of a sudden, on a dime, they're going the other way. How did they train themselves to do that? You know, how did they get it? Evolution, right? Obviously, there's a God in heaven who did things just to keep us puzzled. Guys, the Lord created women just to keep us on our toes, right? I mean, we can't understand them, let alone, I mean, and they're not animals. Well, I better make sure. But we were talking about it in Sunday school this morning, trying to get into figuring out how the other people think. And there are certain times you want to do that, but there are certain criminals that I don't want to try to figure out how they think. And so it is, try to figure out how a lady thinks, and you think you got it, and you just lost. But all these things that happen in life. And so he says, and notice how the Lord just keeps pumping him with all these questions. And Job is just sitting back there saying, man, I'm just trying to figure out this one. He's got another one for me. I mean, he's being overwhelmed by all these questions that God is asking. And by the time that he gets to the end, he says, Lord, I give up. I repent. I don't even know what you're talking about. But we see that he says, in the end, he talks about the hawk. Then verse 27, doth the eagle mount up on the command and make her nest on high? Or she dwelleth and abideth in the rock upon a crag? Who taught that eagle to be up high? And then he says, from thence she seeketh her prey, and her eyes behold afar off. And then we see that he's talking about a certain kind of carrion, or sometimes they are called eagles, but these are more of a carrion bird, or a bloodsucker anyway. It says, her young ones do suck up the blood when they are slain. Why? You know, there again, I hate to see a buzzard on the highway. But I'm glad buzzards on the highway, because I don't want to hit that thing. I mean, I'm glad it's gone by the time I come back through. I mean, but why did God do that? I mean, here you got the garbage cans that clean up after the mess that's made. You know, how did God know how to do all that? I mean, how did evolution know how to do all that? God knew how to do it. And so we see all these questions that God answers, God questions. But then we see also that God does that in the New Testament, when he's talking about our needs. And turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord again talks about the animal kingdom. And he's talking about his personal care for us and our value to him. Now, he takes care of all the animals. And he gives all these questions that day. Hey, Job, don't you see how I'm taking care of everything? My hand is on everything. I control the minutest detail in life. No life lives without me. I am life, as we saw this morning. And how all the manifestations of life on Earth. It's just amazing to me. I still think about when I think of space travel. When they brought the Neil Armstrong and all those guys back from the moon. Remember, they put them on that aircraft carrier and they put them in a mobile home on that flight deck for weeks to make sure that there were no germs, you know, the blob that was going to come back and destroy the world or whatever, you know, or some germ that was out there. They couldn't find any life. They couldn't find any germs because germs are life. Nothing. And yet the Lord tells us that he brooded upon the face of the deep in Genesis 1, which means that he was hovering over it and he was making all kinds of animals. You go down to the Titanic, and guess what? They found all kinds of animals eating that thing, steel, you know, all that, you know. You go up to the highest mountain peak, and there's animals up there, and everything in between. You know, they go up to the Sahara Desert, and you got all kinds of crazy animals in that sand, and all these different, you can't go any place on there. Antarctica's got animals in the ice, you know, all these things that around the world, and then you leave this world, and poof. There's nothing. That shouldn't be. And yet, God did that. And, you know, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. And so we see what he did. But in controlling all the world, that means he has tremendous eyesight on every one of us. Because in verse 29 now of Matthew 10, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" Now, what is a sparrow? A farthing was a couple of pennies. Farthing was, in other words, sparrows aren't worth much of anything. They're not good for meat. They're not good for, I mean, they're good for clogging up gutters and other things. I remember as our kids were small and we were in church and a nest of sparrows was up right in the little corner of the building, the church building, and it was causing problems with our drainage up from the roof. And we heard them squawking. They sounded like little babies. And so I went up there, mean old me, and you got all these little kids around you, you know. And I knocked the thing down to save the church, you know. And then you got these big old mouths with a little old bird, and they're all screaming at you, you know, looking up at you. "Daddy, how could you?" You go, "Oh, man, what do you do?" And then what do you do with a bunch of screaming sparrows? You don't know how to feed them or whatever, you know. So I don't remember whatever happened to them. Maybe we left them out for the cats. No, I don't know. But no, I don't think we did that. I don't know what we did, but don't tell my kids. But you know, they're getting, you know, what's a sparrow? And, you know, they're a penny a piece. You might be able to get a couple of pieces of meat off of them. That's be about it. There's hundreds of them or millions of them. But he says, "And not one of them shall fall to the ground without your father or your father's knowledge." Now that's something, isn't it? Every one of those millions of birds that fly one way and then they fly another. God knew every one of them. He knew them. And that probably even has a name for them. God knows everything about every life that he has created on earth. And then he asks that question. "But the very hairs of your head are not..." I don't like that verse because every year he subtracts some from me. But verse 30. But notice it says, "Fear you not, therefore, ye are more of value," or more value, "than many sparrows." God's trying to tell us something, isn't he? Folks, God cares for you. And yes, we look at the animal kingdom and we wonder, who cares about that bird or that dumb bird or that smart animal or whatever else? But God says, you know, it doesn't matter how your economic status, it doesn't matter your social status, your intelligence. It doesn't matter whether you're formed or what the world considers deformed, how sad it is that now we see children, if they look a little abnormal in the womb, then they destroy them. Oh, how sad. I think of a pastor friend of mine Actually, I taught him in high school. He's now a pastor up in Delavan, Michigan. But he had a brother and two sisters, two boys and two girls, and their father and mother were dynamic Christians in the church, and they were on vacation, and their mother and father got killed in a car accident, and so they were raised by a group of a man named Schaefer, he and his wife, and she had a testimony herself. She came up in a drucker's home and so forth and couldn't have home, and I talked to her one day. She really came from a horrible background, talking about beatings and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, but she couldn't have kids. But she and her husband were Christian school teachers, and they took the Hollenbecks in. And those were dynamic kids. You just love the Hollenbeck kids, especially, like I said, Steve is a pastor now. I taught him in high school, and I was just amazed. I was up at Joy Camp about 2 years ago, and he said, Steve Hollenbeck. And I looked at this guy with a bald head like mine, and I remember it was a little string bean kid, you know, and 12th, but just how God did. But the reason I said all that to say this, the Schaefers were just very special people. And there was a little boy that their mother was told that the child is abnormal. And he's not going to be, you're going to have trouble with him. And she said, I don't want him. And she dropped him off at the hospital and said, I'm leaving. And she took off. Long story made short, the Schaefers found out about it and adopted the little boy. He was different. He had an IQ of 180. And that's what made him a little different, you know. And so, you know, so God knows how to justify things. But God knows, you know, but you think about that. All the injustices in the world. All these, you know, the Lord says, I'll be a father to the fatherless. There's going to be a lot of people standing before God who's destroying kids today. I mean, you think about all this child trafficking going on, and it's in politics. I mean, we're talking about high. And folks, that just upsets me to no end. But I'm glad there's a God in heaven. I'll take care of it one day. Amen. God knows, if he knows the sparrows, he knows babies. He knows about everything, about Jesus. Jesus knows all about our sorrows. He will guide till the day is done. And so if God can control the wild ass or the dumb ostrich, he can take care of people like us, can he not? We have a great God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you value us more than the sparrow, and that we are the apple of your eye. And we pray, Father, now as Cynthia is going to the field, Lord, that you will use her mightily in areas so remote that we don't even think about them. But you know every person that lives there. And you're not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. Father, there's some real lonely people here in Belvedere. People that are hopeless and helpless. But you care for them. And Lord, help us to reach them with the gospel. We think, Lord, of these kids that we met over Christmas with the angel tree. So many of them tossed to and fro. Don't have a hope in the world without you. Help us to reach them with the gospel, Lord. And that they will grow up one day and call you blessed. Use us for your glory, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.